God's word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that great sacrifice on Calvary's tree. We thank you now for life and that more abundant. We pray as we continue to take in the Word of God, the Spirit of God will bring us into a freedom in Christ Jesus, and that we might stand firm in that freedom, that we might continue to grow in your grace. And help us as we gaze into the book of Job, learn lessons that we need to learn, Father, and encouragement and exhortation through the scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 4. And we're going to back up to verse 7, Job 4, 7. And here we have the theological premise of Eliphaz, as well as his friends, the friends of Job, the fact that the innocent do not suffer and the ungodly suffer. And this is stated clearly in verses 7 and 8. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. And we gave an example, actually way back in Genesis, of the first murder. And apparently Eliphaz skipped over that. We have Cain killing his brother Abel. He was righteous. He was one who lived by faith. He is in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But here the idea by observation, just simply Eliphaz is calling upon his personal observation. Remember, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the right upright ever cut off? Later on, that phrase is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, and he would be cut off, being perfectly innocent, the spotless Son of God, as a sacrifice for our sins. And so the hint now is that the reason why Job's going through suffering is because he is ungodly. He is not upright. Verse 8, even I have seen, notice observation, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, the sowing reaping principle is true in the Bible, but it's not true as far as applicable to Job. Job's not reaping what he sowed. Job was a man of integrity, and the disaster and trouble that he reaped was not because of his sin. Even though we have right doctrine here, we have wrong application. And that's why we need to be careful. Even those who understand doctrine, we need wisdom, not simply the knowledge of the scriptures, which is good, but we need to know how to properly apply it. And that's where wisdom and discernment comes in. And then he says, goes on with his premise, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of the anger they are consumed. Again, he's referring to the wicked. And again, there may be a hint referring to the blast of God, the breath of God, the wind that came along, destroyed Job's, those living in his house. And so he may be alluding to the disasters that hit Job. And so ultimately, though, we noticed last week that the Antichrist is referred to in a sense that I'm hearing voices or music or something. Okay. Ultimately, here, the Antichrist will be destroyed by the breath of God in 2 Thessalonians. Now we move on to verse 10. Verse 10, he says, even those strong beasts of God's creation, the animals, and he gives the example of the lion, even they perish. Even they experience suffering. And so the point even is that lions, the king of the beasts, will suffer. Their teeth are broken and so forth. Now, what's interesting here is he uses six different descriptions of the lion. He goes from the cub all the way through the old decrepit lion. He goes through the various stages. And I'm going to list them in chronological order, not biblical order. Let's just look at the, let's read the verse first. He speaks of the, verse 10, the roaring of the lion. And there's a lion at a certain age. This would be the mature, fully grown lion. His loud roar. The teeth of the fierce lion. The fierce lion would be probably the half-grown lion who is testing out his voice, making his voice known. Then we have the teeth of the young lion. Here we have the younger lion mentioned here. And then verse 11, we have the old lion perish for lack of prey. And then finally we have the lion cub, which would be the lion at its youngest form, the lion cub, in verse 11b. And then we have the lioness, Mrs. Lion. She's mentioned there separate in 11c. So the biblical order here, or the chronological order, would be, first of all, if I have my laser pointer, I don't have it here. Do you have a real quick laser pointer? I can use my finger too. Yeah. We have here in order, and I marked in my Bible 1 through 6, so if you want to do the same, fine, but I marked the chronology here, 1 through 6. We have, first of all, the lion cub, and this would be number 1 right here. So if I was writing in my Bible, the youngest lion would be the cubs, and that would be number 1. And that's 11b. The second in order would be the fierce lion, what's described as a fierce lion, making his voice heard. That would be 10b. So 10b would be the next. As the cubs grow, they become fierce, testing out their voice. And then we have here the full-grown lion, which would be the young lions mentioned in 10c. Young lions. That would be number 3. In order, young lions. Even the teeth of the young lions are broken. Judgment happens to them, or suffering, so to speak, happens to them. And then number 4 would be the fully mature lion, just mentioned in 10a. That just simply is a lion. That would be number 4. That would be the mature lion. And then number 5 would be the decrepit lion. The lion as it grows into old age in 11a. The old lion perished for lack of prey. And then the lioness, Mrs. Lion, 11c, that would be the cubs of the here 11c. This would be number 6. The lioness are scattered. So it's interesting. He goes through the chronology of a lion, and he says even the great king of the beast, their teeth are broken, and they ultimately receive their due. They reap what they sow, meaning they prey on others. They themselves are the prey. Now, we move into verses 12 and following. Here we have an experience that Eliphaz received. He received a night vision, so to speak. This would kind of be a combination between a dream and a vision. It happened at night, but it can be described in terms of a vision. So I think the term night vision, you don't have those goggles that you can see at night. I'm not talking about that. This is the vision supposedly from God, but we will see that this vision that Eliphaz refers to was not from God. It was a demonic visitation. And he's drawing evidence of the conclusion here from this demonic visitation is mentioned here. Let's read through this in verse 12. And the conclusions found in verse 17. This is what was revealed to Eliphaz in a night vision. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, and that's why I call it a night vision there in 13. When deep sleep falls on men, it seems almost like a dream in one sense. Fear coming upon me and trembling. Notice the result of this supposed vision of God. is absolute terror, which made all my bones shake. He was shaking because of the apparition and of this vision. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair on my body stood up. We can almost figuratively say that the hair on the back of my neck stood straight up. This was so scary. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. So the apparition here was not quite, could not quite make out a figure or form. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. So this certainly doesn't sound like God speaking. When you look at how God revealed himself to Moses, he spoke, of course, in a fiery bush, but a voice came clearly to him and gave him clear revelation, clear information. Now, information will be given here, but it just doesn't seem like it's divine because of the person speaking. He speaks in the third person. Then I heard a voice saying, verse 7, can a mortal man be more righteous than God? So it's not God himself. God is not referring to himself here. And so obviously this would have to be some kind of angelic vision and more than likely demonic in nature. Can a man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Now the debate occurs in commentators whether the demon that gives us information, this revelation continues, or is verse 18 going back to the speech of Eliphaz? More than likely, the short statement in verse 17 is the demonic revelation, and in verse 18, we go back to Eliphaz's point. He's describing this vision. So Eliphaz comes back and states, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more than those who dwell in houses of clay? You know, basically, he's saying, who can be righteous before God? No one. Now, that's a half truth. That's a partial truth. It's true that all have sinned and keep on falling short of God's glory. That total depravity of all mankind, man being a sinful being, is unrighteous before God. But Job was a righteous man because Job believed, he was purified, and then he continued to walk by faith. And so it was, again, a wrong application of theology here. I think it's a slight distortion, and that's what Satan does. He takes a truth and he just slightly bends it or twists it. He distorts it. And I think we have here a distortion of the truth of God's character. And the false application of a hyper view of God's sovereignty or God's what we call transcendence, his greatness. Since God is so almighty, all-powerful, great, what's man in comparison? A man can't even be righteous at all. And we don't go to that extreme. Certainly, man is sinful, but God can make man righteous. And that's why a Redeemer was sent. Now, let's get into the details of this vision or night vision of Eliphaz. Verse 12 says, and the word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. Eliphaz presented two arguments to prove his thesis that basically the righteous do not perish and God judges iniquity. And one is supported by experience, the experience he had. That's the basis of his authority. And the other is found by observation following in chapter 5, what he has observed. And isn't that the basis of authority for people today? I had an experience. See? The Lord told me, or I had this dream. And instead of looking at Scripture, now understand that here we're looking early in history before the Bible was complete. I understand that. And God did reveal Himself to Abraham, and God did reveal Himself to the prophets, and then later on Moses. So that's not out. That's not part of the issue. I think is standing on this this alone, in the sense that today people, now that we have the completed Word of God, stand on their experiences of what God told them in opposition to the Bible. And that's the problem. I had this dream, I had this vision, and you can't tell me that tongues is not legitimate. I had this and mystical experience, and therefore my experience is the criteria for truth. And then my experience is the authority versus the Word of God being the authority, and the Word of God checking your experience. And you know, I thank the Lord that I had some experiences. I never spoke in tongues, but I had some emotional experiences, religious experiences as a child, and it was told to me that I would never sin again. found that that was not the case. Over and over and over. I'm still finding out that's not the case. So what do I do with my experience, what they told me? I said, well, the scripture that you tried to demonstrate that, you know, if you had this religious experience, you'll never sin again, or you eradicate the sin nature. My experience is subservient to the Word of God. The Word of God takes priority. That's our authority today, the Word of God. And now I can have certain experiences throughout life. You read stories of missionaries and how God delivered them. And, you know, they have great experiences, and we experience different things throughout life. But we have to be careful that we use the Scripture as the basis of our experience. And how we interpret our experience is also important. And we have to line it up with the truth of God's Word. That always takes priority. And so we're standing on shaky ground today to try to use experience as a basis. Now, another thing, too, you notice today that if someone had a deep religious experience that they thought this happened or that happened, which goes contrary to the Word of God, you can't show them the Scripture. It's almost like you can't tell me anything. You can't argue with someone who had an experience. God told me this, and therefore you can't tell me anything. God told me this. And so what can you say? You can't say anything to the experience-orientated person, whether believer or unbeliever. So this is what he bases his authority on. But even back in the Old Testament, those who claimed to receive visions of God, they were to be tested. And there was test to put to the truthfulness of what they were saying. And if it wasn't, didn't line up with truth, it was to be rejected. Even the New Testament, I think I have a few verses here on this. The New Testament indicates in 1 John 4:1 to test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Let's take a look at beginning of Jeremiah 14:14. Jeremiah 14:14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. There were even counter-prophets in Jeremiah's day. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision. Look at that. A false vision. Divination, even consulting demons. It's the part of the occult. Is a secret knowledge. And the New Testament calls that what? Doctrines, teachings of demons. Doctrines of demons. And you don't have to go to a seance to receive doctrines of demons. All across America, all you have to do is go to church. And many of the pulpits that are teaching religion, salvation by works, and you receive demonic information. Doctrines of demons that run counter to the Scripture. So he says, I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesied to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Even their own heart is deceptive. You know, the idea, trust your heart. If it feels good, do it. The heart is desperately wicked. And no psychologist can know it. That's my translation. Who can know it? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know that? So we have to be careful to listen to our deceitful heart or listen to the Word of God. Listen to some kind of vision and dream, some kind of mystical experience that we received. That's not the basis of our authority. Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 27, 9 and 10. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Now, the issue was there. National judgment was impending upon the nation. The nation of Israel had turned their back against a holy God. They had forsaken his law, the Mosaic law, and judgment was imminent. And they thought that, you know, if they signed a peace treaty with Babylon, or stood up against Babylon, then they would be okay. And they made an alliance with Egypt, and you know, then they had those saying, you know, we won't go into captivity. When Jeremiah said, yes, you will go into captivity. He said, don't listen to false teachers that said that Babylon will be destroyed or broken. You will go into captivity. And Jeremiah was kind of considered non-patriotic at that point when he's prophesying, Babylon is coming, and guess what? Babylon's going to destroy you or take you into captivity. And they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. We even have one prophet that Jeremiah himself wore a yoke, and the prophet came along and broke that yoke, symbolically saying Babylon will be broken. And he said, you know, you broke a yoke of wood. Guess what? Babylon will impose upon you a yoke of iron. You'll be taken off in iron chains. And so Jeremiah was not listened to. Now, they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land. And I will drive you out and you will perish. All right, let's take a look at Ezekiel 13:7. Ezekiel also faced false teachings and false prophets. Ezekiel 13:7. Okay. No, Ezekiel. Yeah, E-Z-E-K. You haven't misspelled my notes, that's why it's not on your list. Yeah, Ezekiel 13:7. Get it? He says, have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. A lot of people say, God told me, God says, I say the Lord, but he says, you know, I haven't spoken, that's not me. And then the New Testament, we can go through a lot of similar passages like this, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, as we stated earlier, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And if this verse was available to Eliphaz, I think he should have heeded this. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we see the message that was secretly brought to Eliphaz. This was a divine secret known only by a vision. I find it interesting, apparently, one writer said, apparently Job was not in on this secret. Now, who would you, if you were God and you were revealing information, would you reveal it to someone who misrepresented him, or would you reveal it to your servant, Job? I think if God had something to say, and he does say something later, who did he talk to? Not his three friends at the end of the book. He addressed Job. And then, indirectly, Job had to intercede for his three friends. So I find it interesting that these people today who had these mystical experiences, they know better than the pastor who's been studying the Word of God for 20 years. They know better than the man of God who's been living, walking by faith. They know it all. They know it everything. And they're in on the secret and no one else is. And beware of individuals like that. Now, it's hard to argue with people who claim to have special revelation. Such people cannot be easily dissuaded of their convictions, even though it is obvious that the dream or vision often corroborates with what they want to do. Now, in looking here again at the text, so my ear received a whisper of it, verse 13, in disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night. This is a night vision when deep sleep falls upon men. The result of this is fear, and it came upon me in trembling. Now, it's true that God appeared to many people in the Old and New Testament, and they were afraid. But I find it very common when this was the case that you find the words immediately following, do not fear. Do not fear. And we have that absent from this. We have here fear, but there's no comforting word. No comforting word following this in response to their fear. It's almost like Satan wants you to remain afraid and remain in fear. So we have this, and look at Daniel, for example, Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Daniel 10, 11, and 12. He said to me, O Daniel, most greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Same response here. But notice what the Lord says. Then he said to me, do not fear Daniel. Do not fear Daniel. I think this is the angel of the Lord here. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourselves before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. He says, do not fear. He was trembling, and they respond, do not fear. Another New Testament revelation, Luke 1, 12 and 13. Luke 1, 12 and 13. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Clear, direct revelation is not kind of a mystical type of experience here. The comforting words, do not fear, follow. Revelation 1:17, John. John, of course, received a vision of the Lord. Lord Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Do not be afraid. So I see this same theme repeated over and over. I don't know if this is the case throughout the entire Old and New Testament, but it's prominent. It's very prominent. And it kind of, with what is revealed here, makes me doubt that this is truly God-given or angelic-given, right, as far as good angels, a message from God. This seems like a demonic apparition. Now, verse 15. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. Dr. McGee says this. No, Warren Wiersbe, I'm sorry. God usually doesn't sneak up on people and scare them. So he walks up, so he goes, whoa! He usually doesn't do that. He may appear, but it's kind of like, you know, this apparition's kind of creeping in here. The hair on my body stood up, probably on his arms, maybe on the back of his neck. We usually think of something very hair-raising, scary. It passed before him, and he was extremely afraid. It stood still, stopped, all of a sudden, but I could not discern its appearance. You know, it's kind of a mystical form. He didn't know what shape it was. Again, why would this be so vague and not definitive if God was trying to reveal himself or an angel was speaking? It's so vague. A form was before my eyes, and there was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, now, I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. When it says a form was before my eyes, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 and 15. And the Lord spake to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. You heard words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Now, verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Remember the idea about graven images and the idea here that, you know, this may be a hint that this, again, is not God. It's a form, kind of, but he could not discern it. But when God spoke, he simply spoke by voice. Now, he heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Now, some commentators say that this is obviously obvious. No one can be more righteous than God. So they try to rephrase it in different terms. But I think the idea is, the implication, you know, Job, you're really not righteous. Only God is righteous. And you're trying to be holier than God. And this was a lie. This was a false premise. Job was a man who recognized his sinfulness later on in the book, but he still desired to serve God and desired to be righteous. And certainly we cannot equal God in his impeccability. We know that. But that doesn't exclude the fact that godliness, imitation of God, is God's character, as we even studied last Sunday, can be a reality in our lives as a believer. And so I think sometimes Christians throw up their hand, well, we're all sinners, and what they say, that's true, but they're using it as an excuse not to fight the good fight of faith, not to pray without ceasing, not to study the Scripture, not to let the fruit of the Spirit manifest love, joy, peace in their lives. They kind of throw up the white flag and surrender, and they're giving place to the devil. And kind of, well, we're all sinners, and then therefore you just go along, and you really don't try to live the Christian life. You don't make any effort. You don't try to be godly because we're all failed anyway. This is really a defeatist attitude, isn't it? It's a defeatist attitude. It's not what God calls us to be. God always calls us to excellence. Have you noticed that in the Scripture? God always calls us to godliness, to virtue. Yes, we fall short, but we are to get back up. If we sin, we are to recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, recover the spiritual life, and keep on moving forward. We have to get back up. We don't lay down in the mire and muck of our sin and defeat and say, that's it, you know. We always move forward. We always have to have that mental attitude. We can't have this attitude. Well, we can't be more pure than our Maker. We can't be like God. We can't be righteous, and therefore, you know, what's the use of it? All men are imperfect in God's eyes. Therefore, even the suffering of the righteous has its justification. I think, again, that's his thesis. You're suffering because of sin. You can't be more righteous than God. Eliphaz appeals to a vision to authenticate his theology. He claims he heard a voice that told him that no one was righteous compared to God, implying that Job was not righteous. But notice what the Lord said about Job in the beginning of the book. It's clear that Job was righteous. Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 8. Job 1, 1 and 8. So we turn to the beginning here, chapter 1, you got it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth? And notice he's saying this before Satan. Now, I think that's kind of a hint here, connecting to this apparition that was sent later to kind of defend Satan and his accusations. Now, think about that. I never saw the connection, but the light just came on here that this is possible, that this demon was sent from Satan to Eliphaz to refute that Job was a righteous man. So he's using an angel to say the same thing that Satan himself said. You know, God said there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, again, looking at what this demon said, well, can a man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? He's spouting satanic viewpoint here. This angel, this demon. Job was righteous. God even said so. Job 1:1, let's go back to the beginning of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Job was a godly man. Again, he wasn't perfect, but he was a man of integrity. He was righteous. So this false premise that he was suffering because of his sin was wrong. Eliphaz seemed to be wrong in implying these words to Job as if he was a willful sinner. The holiness of God and the total depravity of man is true, but Job is justified and righteous before God. Job had a twofold righteousness. Job had imputed righteousness by faith. And this goes all the way back to Abraham and earlier. Abraham believed God and it was what? Credited to his account for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. That's repeated by Paul in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith. God's righteousness was placed permanently to his account. So in that sense, Job positionally was righteous. Job was righteous in God's eyes. Job also had imparted righteousness as he walked by faith. Job was a man of faith. He was a man of integrity. And he had righteous character. God's righteousness was revealed. In the New Testament, we can manifest the righteousness of God. Is revealed. The Bible says it's revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the life of the believer. For it is written, the just, the one who has imputed righteousness, shall live by faith and receive his imparted righteousness. So, as we live by faith, we receive God's righteousness. We can legitimately be called righteous if we are serving the Lord. If we are following the Lord, we can legitimately be called holy. Be holy for I am what? Holy, God says. False view again of the transcendence of God, the distorted view of God's transcendence and man's sinfulness is found in verse 18 as well. If he puts no trust in his servants. Now, more than likely we have this referring back to the words of Eliphaz in most commentators here. If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more than those who dwell in the house of clay? Well, yes, we're sinful, but don't wave the white flag of surrender here at this point. Job, you know, you're just a dirty, rotten sinner like the rest of us. And, like the wife said, you know, why don't you just curse God and die, you know? You might as well have said this at this point, Eliphaz. He's kind of going about in a roundabout way. Even his angels, he charges with errors. And certainly you're not an angel. You're just a little lower than the angel as a man. You're made out of the dust of the ground. And therefore, you're kind of arrogant, Job, to think you have integrity. You're really arrogant, Job, to think you have righteousness. And that's kind of the implication. And therefore, Job, all these bad things have happened to you because you're really ungodly. If you came say angels are righteous, they didn't even retain their righteousness. You're pretty arrogant. You think you can. Who do you really think you are, Job? You think you're holier than God? I can just hear it. The implication here. And it's funny that people will accuse us Christians, because when you try to live the Christian life and other people are not even trying, they're not even, you know, they don't care less. They're like, oh, you're just holier than thou. Have you ever heard that? You think you're something. You think you're really special. You know, who do you think you are? And all that is Satan's accusations. You're mouthing it, just like in this case. He puts no trust in his servants. You know, servants let him down. And he could be referring to here to man and angels. But I think angels are called servants. I think this is Hebrew poetry repeating the idea. His servants are angels. So more than likely, I think he's referring here in both cases to angels. Angels are called ministering spirits. Let's take a look at Psalm 103:20. Here he refers to righteous angels, I believe. Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Notice his angels fulfill his commands. They're there to minister to him. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. This is one great passage on the function of angels. They minister and serve God, one of their purposes. They're called his servants. Psalm 104, verse 4. Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is later quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Here, his angels are servants. And so, if he puts no trust in his servants, well, he does put his trust in his servants. And if he's, this is referring to godly angels in the first half here. This is false. This is a false premise. So he may be referring to his servants, God's servants, not Satan's servants. Well, think about this. God's own servants, angels, he's falsely saying he doesn't place confidence in his own servants. That's wrong. And keep in mind, I believe angelic volition, what we call in the will of angels, was locked in after the fall of angels. Meaning that God's holy angels cannot ever rebel against him again. It's impossible for God's holy angels to rebel against him. And vice versa. The negative volition of the fallen angels are locked in. You don't see any fallen angels ever converting to good angels, coming back on the good side. They're inseparably locked in. Their volitions are locked in. And therefore, once the rest of the angelic community chose to side with Satan, that was their final answer. Like in Millionaire. Is this your final answer? Is that what you really want to do? Final answer. Well, you're locked in for eternity. You made your choice. And you can stay with Satan, your leader. So this would be a false premise then. He does trust in his servants. He places confidence. Mission, you ever hear that the phrase? I think Billy Graham wrote a book. I don't endorse it, but angels on assignment. They do have assignments. They do have, God does trust his servants with certain responsibilities. So the idea that he doesn't put trust in his servants, holy angels, would be false. Now, part B of verse 18, if he charges his angels with error, how much more than those who dwell in the house of clay? It is true that the fallen angels have sinned. Now, the fallen angels have been rebelled against God. Now, we must consider here Job 4:18 to be a possible reference to the fallen state of those angels that followed Satan's heavenly rebellion. At the time of their fall, God certainly charged these angels with folly. So this is kind of a half-truth that he proposes here. But the idea here is if he even charges, he doesn't trust his own servants, even as fallen angels are fallen in a sense, well, how much more than man who dwells in houses of clay, verse 19. Meaning you, Job, and all of us, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before a moth. It's almost like God's there to squash you like a bug. You're just made out of dust, which is right. Your house is a house of clay. But God's glory can be revealed in this house of clay. And this is a great doctrine in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, this house of clay will one day be transformed. We know that if an earthly house is 10 is destroyed, here's the future that's not mentioned here. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a resurrected body, an immortal body. But God's glory and will can be revealed in this house of clay. Even Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Think about the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of God's word, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a treasure in a clay pot. Just like in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a little boy was walking by in 1947, threw a rock into the caves of around the Dead Sea region, heard a crash, went in, discovered a whole set of old ancient documents. It turned out to be the Word of God, the Bible. Isaiah, for instance, Scroll of Isaiah, dating to 200 years before Christ. 200 plus years, some 300 or 400 years, written, again, it changed the liberals' view. They always thought that Daniel wrote later because his prophecies came true, and no one could actually predict the future in the liberal mindset. Dead Sea Scrolls refuted that. The dating had to be pushed back to, but there are even those who now question, well, that wasn't really written in 200 B.C. They can't accept the authority of God's word. But the idea, though, is having a treasure in a clay pot. Yes, these bodies are made of dust and clay. But God's power can be revealed in us. The power that raised Christ from the dead for the New Testament believer. So we don't throw up our hands in defeat. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, certainly we're made out of dust. Let's take a look at that. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, and sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so we will go back to the dust. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God in us. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5, 1. We know the earthly house is tents destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he said, how much more, if God doesn't even trust his angels, how much more than those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is a dust, who are crushed before like a moth. Moths, you know, they're easily crushed. Now, if you ever try to crush a moth, and it gets all over your hands and your clothes. If you try to squash a moth against your clothes, it smears. They're easily crushed. It's not hard to do. It's very fragile. A man's body is, in a sense, fragile before God. He goes on to describe verse 21. They are broken in pieces from morning to evening. Eliphaz said that man perishes dying unnoticed. The idea of they perish forever with no one regarding. It's almost like God's not even observant. We're like a bug that goes unnoticed when squashed and forgotten. We're like man's death is like a squashed bug. Isn't that really a great verse of hope? His friends really kind of building him up. Really edifying him. can imagine sitting on an ash heap and covered boils, having lost your family, your houses, and everything, and you're suffering, you're in pain. Your friends come along, hey Job, you know what? You're just like a moth that's just crushed and forgotten. Oh, thank you so much, Eliphaz. So, you know, it's not like we sing the song where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Home, home on the range. Well, that's not Job's case. Home, home on the ash heap. We sing a new song there. Well, thank you for that encouraging word there. They are broken to pieces from morning to evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. God doesn't regard them. But you know what? God does regard the man of integrity. And we're studying this today in Job's situation. We're seeing what his friends did not about the character of Job. And God does regard his servants. And God does not forget the work of his servants. Notice Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Our service for the saints is not forgotten. We're not forgotten by God. Sometimes it feels like we're all alone and we're abandoned, but God does not forget about us. We're not like a moth that's crushed and forgotten. God remembers us, and He will remember us. He'll give us a new name, even as a reward throughout all eternity. Our reputation will be intact throughout eternity. And I think there'll be a new hall of records written in the New Jerusalem of faithful heroes, just like in Hebrews 11. There'll be winner believers whose records will be written permanently in the archives of heaven for all to read. And God does not forget His righteous servants. Job 1:8 and Job 2:3. Job 1:8. Again, notice here, God Himself said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So, was Job forgotten? Was Job neglected just because he was going through sufferings? And that's the thing about Romans 8. The Bible says that warfare and famine and nakedness and peril and danger, things that we look at to try to say God has abandoned us, these things will not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the reality. So the adverse circumstances are not proof that God has forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. God does not forget His servants. God rewards those who diligently seek Him and live by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Now, Job 2:3, again, Job said, God said this again. I think this is the same. Have you considered my servant Job? Twice. God hasn't forgotten about Job. And then he goes on here, with his sad song here. Eliphaz finishes the chapter and says this, does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. They die even without wisdom. What Eliphaz apparently failed to consider is the fact that if all people being unjust and impure suffer, what about you, buddy? You're included too. You're included too. Oh, he tends to forget that, though. You know, and as he's pointing his fingers at Job, he forgets about himself, which is what many legalists tend to do. They kind of pass over their own life, think they're the exception to the rule. And Eliphaz, you know, all this disaster is going to happen because we're just like bugs. We're just crushed and, we're so sinful, and even angels are sinful beings. And, you know, what about you? What about you, Eliphaz? You know, this is not a message of hope here. This is kind of a message of pointing fingers and accusations. Now, let me summarize the following chapter, and we'll look at it further next week. Chapter 5, of Job begins with Eliphaz continuing, "Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn?" Wow. You would think he would you know encourage him to appeal to the Lord. Later does say that, kind of as a second thought. But, he again continues his premise that you're suffering because of sin. "For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one." You're really a fool, Job, by implication. And then he gives his premise that the wicked suffer in verses 3 and following. Now here's the outline Bible. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, "The godless are born to grief." The godless are born to grief. Again, he's saying that Job is said to be suffering for his sins. Verses 8 through 16, "Present your case to God." Eliphaz urges Job to present his case before God, who is able to do anything. And don't you think he has already done this? When I was reading through this, I was thinking, well, you're telling, to call out to God, but that's something he's already done. And then verses 17 through 27, "Don't despise God's discipline." We had that famous passage, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Again, that's a truthful statement, but it's wrongly applied to Job. Eliphaz exhorts Job to trust that God will heal him and protect him once he has punished him. So really, you're experiencing divine discipline, Job. That's what it is. And that wasn't the case. Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Job. And sometimes when we're being the butt of people's mocking accusations, we pray, Father, that we might be reminded of your love for us, that you do remember our deeds, that our integrity does mean something, that even though we are fallen creatures, even though we still have a sin nature, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we can have substantial victory over our enemy. And we can put on the full armor of God and stand against him. And we can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And we can walk by means of faith. And we can look forward with confidence and hope to our glorious future. So, Father, help us not to forget this. Help us to be reminded of that truth, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.